if you would, turn to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. Today, we're going to look at what we're titling Paul's puzzle. You might give me that slide again. Paul's puzzle. He has become a bit of a conundrum, there we go, to the Roman authorities. They just don't know what to do with him. So he is kind of the puzzle. It's not what Paul's trying to figure out. It's what the authorities are trying to figure out. And that only kind of builds in this text this morning. It's one of, I believe, one of the strangest, maybe saddest encounters we see in the Word of God. We are setting up another sermon spotlight for next Sunday, by the way, because everything that's happening in this text, obviously, has been prophesied by God, and we should have kind of seen it coming. I think Paul's starting to realize that. You may remember Acts 9, as God was first calling Paul, he's speaking to Ananias, but the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles." We've seen Paul do that, and kings. We actually haven't seen him do that yet, but he's getting ready to, as this text sets up, and the children of Israel. We've seen Paul do that. Didn't work out very well. That's why he's in prison. But that's kind of where we are in the text. God has seen it coming all along, and we're about to get to Paul preaching to kings. But let's start this morning by standing out of reverence and respect for the Word of God and read Acts 25. We'll read verses 13 through 22 as we kind of see a report that Festus, the Roman authority, gives to the king of the Jews at the time, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, and his wife Bernice. Acts 25, verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him.'" Verse 17, "So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor. But I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" You may be seated. Someone help me. Did I skip a line? Yeah. Here, honest confession. Let's do this before the whole church. I am now wearing glasses. And I don't need them up close. I need them for far away, but when I take them off, it takes a while for my eyes to get normal. Anybody know what I'm saying here? And I just had this sense that that didn't make sense because I skipped something. But anyway, y'all know where we're at in the Word of God. Let me start again in verse 20. "Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said Festus, 'you will hear him.'" All right, now we're situated, I guess. So the Royals report, it's a curious text. Agrippa is just a puppet under the Roman authority, all right? This King Agrippa that we're meeting here in this text has no real authority. The real power lays with Festus. But Festus has this problem. His name is Paul. He doesn't know what to do with him. The Jews hate him. They want him dead. He's a Roman citizen. He's appealed to Caesar. Festus is kind of stuck with this issue. And I believe he sees Agrippa as a potential help. If nothing else, I think he thinks he can pin some of the blame on Agrippa if the Jews really get angry about his handling of Paul. That's what I think he's thinking. Now, in this text, King Agrippa and Bernice come to pay their respects to Festus. Festus is the one in charge. He's been appointed by the Roman authorities. They're kind of getting used to him. And it makes sense that they would show up to pay their respects. What we probably miss because we don't have much familiarity with the first century and these folks is that King Agrippa is one of the most wicked men of the first century. His wife, Bernice, is not really his wife. She's his sister. Okay, that's the immorality that's being depicted here. The sexual sin and the incest that's going on was unheard of even amongst the first century. They were the talk of the region, and it wasn't just their sexual sin, but they were known for being just immoral all the way around. And so it's curious that Bernice does nothing, says nothing, really means nothing in this text, but you never see Agrippa mentioned in the Bible unless Bernice's name is added in. And I believe it's God just reminding us that this immorality was shadowing him everywhere he went. That's just kind of how God's word sees Agrippa. All righty, but they show up and Festus is kind of giving them a report on this state visit, and he starts by talking about this curious prisoner he has. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying there is a man left prisoner by Felix. Agrippa does not have what we would call systematic power. It's symbolic, but he does have control over two things that really, really matter in this scenario. He has authority over the temple in Jerusalem, and he has authority over the high priest. He gets to appoint that person. It was his job to appoint the priest and maintain the temple, and I think that's what makes his leadership so important to Festus. Paul had been charged initially with violating the temple grounds. The high priest of the Jews wanted him dead. Well, Agrippa kind of has authority over those two pieces of the puzzle. So again, Festus is hoping Agrippa can kind of help him with his Paul problem. It's sad to me, though, in the big picture, just as you look at this text and you consider that here is Agrippa. He's the fifth king of the so-called Herodian line, but he's the king of the Jews. They crucified Jesus and they went with the Herodians, so to speak, that were puppets under Roman authority. But here's wicked Agrippa, sexually immoral, questionable in character in all ways. He's the king of the Jews. The Sanhedrin is ruled by Ananias, who's a wicked and evil man, as we've seen. The Sanhedrin itself is capable of ordering murder because they want to kill Paul in any way possible. This is the state of the nation of the Jews at the time. It's who they are. They've rejected Christ. And as you see, our culture doesn't want to admit this, but when you reject Jesus, what comes and fills that void is always sad. And in so many ways, it's just heinous evil. That's what happens to the nation of Israel. When they turn their back on Jesus, their decline comes very, very rapidly. And that's what we're seeing in the text. So Festus points out the prisoner, and then he kind of rattles through a quick presentation of how he got where he's at. He says, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal, ordered the man to be brought. Festus is not exaggerating. There's nothing inaccurate in this. This is just a simple, clear presentation of the facts up to this point. What he does say, though, is a little bit sobering. When he took power, he had only been in power a couple of days, and the high priest, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin were wanting to bend his ear about Paul and this prisoner that he was holding. And you know what they actually asked for? They didn't want another trial. They wanted a summary judgment issued that led directly to Paul's execution. That's what Festus just said in that text. But thankfully for Paul and even us centuries later who've been impacted by the ministry that God used him for, he sticks with Roman law. He refused to grant them a summary judgment. He demanded that they come down to his courtroom in Caesarea and represent their case. Up until this point, everything is kind of all cut and dried, so to speak, but it doesn't stop there. Then we kind of get to the puzzle being restated here. Festus, you get a sense he's confused this whole time. None of this makes sense to him. And again, you've got to put yourself in Festus's shoes just a little bit. Festus is a Roman. He's been raised most likely in the city of Rome. He knows very, very little to nothing about the Jews, their religion. He's in all ways a man of the Roman Empire. He undoubtedly probably worshiped multiple gods or no gods. His education had not extended into this area. So when he walks into Caesarea in Jerusalem, he's totally confused by what the Jews are asking about. He has no context for any of this. He says, when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. What he's really confessing is that I took over. Felix had this man in jail. I presumed, because he was still being held after 2 years, that he must be a murderous thug, that he has to be a terrorist. He's probably a serial killer. I mean, he's got to be something horrible. And the first week I'm in office, the Jews come demanding his head. I'm assuming I'm going to hear a list of charges that would make my hair stand on end. But then look what he says. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. You got to understand that from a Roman perspective, this makes no sense. He has no category to put this confusion in. He says they have certain points of dispute with him about their own religion. Well, he doesn't know anything about their religion. He doesn't understand Judaism. That's probably why he wants Agrippa involved. But clearly the man's not a murderer. So what's going on here? The problem is that he knows nothing about Jerusalem or the city or any of the things that have occurred in the past. It would be nice at this point if Agrippa had maybe asserted himself a little bit. Agrippa, you've got to know, as a member of the Herodian dynasty, has grown up in the region around Jerusalem. Agrippa would have been a young man while Jesus was ascending into the prime of his ministry. Agrippa would have heard about all the healings and all the things going on. Agrippa would have known that he was arrested, that he was tried, that he was crucified, that, again, whether he believed it or not, he would have known that he supposedly resurrected. He would have known about the disciples, about the founding of the early church, the evangelism that was going on, their claims that Jesus was really alive. Agrippa would have known all of this. It probably would have been nice if he had pulled Festus aside and said, hey, this Jesus guy who the Jews claimed to be dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive, he also said he was God. It's kind of a big deal. But Agrippa doesn't do that. And it's sad that in our culture today, too, so few people are willing to have an honest intellectual discussion about the claims of who Jesus really was. But you do understand, that's what this text really comes down to. Paul is in prison because he refuses to refute the fact that Jesus is alive. In fact, his whole testimony is based upon the fact that he was a killer of Christians, and then Jesus appeared to him in the flesh on the road to Damascus. He saw him for himself, and his whole life changed, because if Jesus is alive, it changes everything, church. It all changes at that point. And so Paul's life was different. Paul even claims that Jesus appeared to him again while he was in a Roman prison. All Paul had to do was say Jesus is dead, and the Jews would have opened his prison cell and he would have walked out to freedom. But you know why he refuses to do that? Because it's a lie. He would rather rot in jail and please God than deny the Savior who was alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father and to earn his freedom from prison. That's what's going on in the text. And it's not only the fact that Jesus is alive, by the way, church, it's the fact that he was dead and then he was alive after that he resurrected. It has something to say about the whole idea of life and death and all those things. I don't know what your dreams and your aspirations are. You know, in a room this size, there are probably many of you who have all kinds of goals, things you want to do, the amount of money you want to save, the career you want to have. Some of you probably, you know, you're holding out hope you're going to play in the NFL or MLB or whatever it may be. You know, statistically, there's no telling what all will happen in this room. But there is something I know about every person in this room that is absolutely true. And it's hard to find something that we all share in common in a multicultural place. And with all, but you know what is statistically true? Every person in this room will die someday. Everyone. Inescapable. We live in a culture that doesn't want to talk about death. That's why we worship the medical industry, and that's why healthcare is such a big deal in our politics. You know, we're scared to admit the fact that there's one thing we all know, we're all going to die. It astonishes me that we won't have honest intellectual conversations about death. That's what's happening in this text that no one wants to admit, though. This man, Jesus, claims that he holds the keys to life and death. He came, he lived, he died, he defeated death, hell, and the grave, and he walked out of the grave, and this Paul guy worships him as God and Savior. That's what's going on in the text, and it's so crucial here. It requires an intellectual answer from the authorities of the day, but also requires an intellectual answer from everyone in this room today. If Jesus Christ is alive today, it changes absolutely everything. And in a good way, church, because I'm telling you, you're all going to die. It's inescapable. But if there's someone that redeems death, if there's someone that opens eternal life to us, if there's someone that changes the end game of the one thing that we can all be confident about, don't you want to have an honest conversation about who he is? That's the crux of the text. The apostles knew this. It's why they anchored themselves on this truth. Apostle Peter, you killed the author of life. Jesus is the giver and the sustainer of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You can't have the claims of Christianity without coming to face to face with the idea that Jesus resurrected. It's essential. Romans 10, 9 and 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, what? That God raised him from the dead. It's an essential part of salvation in Jesus Christ to confess that he is alive, that he was resurrected. If you do that, you will be saved, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. But the Jews, they wanted to do away with that question by doing away with Paul. Now, that doesn't really help you. You can do whatever you want to Paul. You can do whatever you want to me or anybody else who preaches the gospel. But I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ is alive, you still got to settle up sooner or later. That day's coming. But Festus continues here. He's just going through the facts of the case. And he said, I put a proposal before him, being at a loss how to investigate these questions. I didn't know anything about Jewish religion. I didn't know anything about Jesus. I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. It makes sense. This is a religious matter. It's best dealt with in the Sanhedrin. Why don't you go back to Jerusalem and do this all over again? Well, we understand Paul's preference here. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Festus doesn't know that there's a bounty on Paul's head. Festus doesn't know, apparently, he's only been in town a few days, that they were going to kill Paul if he transported him back to Jerusalem. So this innocent man has to appeal to a higher court. As a Roman citizen, he has to appeal to the emperor in order to save his own skin. That's what literally is happening in the text. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. It's interesting because there's two preferences in this text. Paul's preference is, I want a fair trial. I won't get it in Jerusalem. I probably will never live to see it, so take me to the emperor. But the other preference expressed here is Agrippa says, I want to hear the man. And the curious thing is, in the original language, the text that is used, it implies that he's wanted to hear Paul for a while. Now, we don't know why Agrippa wanted to hear from Paul. Maybe he's under conviction. Maybe. Maybe he just wants to follow in his bloodline, so to speak. The Herods had always meddled in Christianity. It's his ancestors that destroyed the babies in Bethlehem. It's his ancestors who beheaded John the Baptist, executed James, arrested Peter. Maybe he just wants to get his hands in there and do something as well. We don't really know. But one way or the other, he's going to get his chance. As Festus says, tomorrow you'll hear him. That moves us to the next part of this text, which is really mind-numbing to me. We're going to see the royals' review. Agrippa and Bernice are going to show up for a dog and pony show, so to speak. I believe Festus makes it very grand and showy, trying to stroke their egos. Because again, they have no real power. It's all symbolism. He's the Jewish king. The Romans really despise everything to do with the Jews. I think this is all for effect, so to speak. It's an empty demonstration. And when Agrippa reviews Paul's case, he has no authority to change anything. Paul has appealed to Caesar. Paul's going to Caesar, okay? So it's all done at this point. This is all just a show. But think about what's happening here in this text. Look at how it's played up. We see the honorees here. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now think about this. We are seeing in the first century AD, two of the least honorable individuals that ever walked on the planet, in my opinion, being celebrated. Agrippa is a power-hungry thug. He rules out of spite and self-preservation. His mistress is his own sister. And he was actually but one of her illicit sexual conquests in her long history. And they enter the audience hall with the military standing by and with full pomp and regalia and honors and the adoration of the prominent men and women of the city. And when I see this, you know what I think of? I think of our culture today. Who gets celebrated in America today? If you're articulate and you can play an instrument, you can have a talk show tomorrow and just wax eloquent all day long about what you think about the world and politics and religion. You realize that, don't you? Now, does that make any sense to you that someone that can play an instrument is automatically qualified to tell us about life? Yes, somebody say yes. Ted, yeah. Okay. If you're a snarky musician, just keep your mouth shut, okay? Yeah. Does it make sense? Does it make sense that 40,000 plus people would sit in a cold driving rain last night in Little Rock and watch a football game? Well, okay, maybe it makes some sort of sense. You be quiet, Ted. But what's my point is we build stadiums to celebrate athletes, don't we? And that's all well and good. I love the scholarship side of Division I football. I know that's not why it exists anymore, but you know what? Kids get an education. They graduate from college. They get careers. It's all good. That's not why we celebrate sports in our culture, though. And isn't it astonishing that if someone's the best player in football or basketball or somewhere, we naturally assume he or she has an educated opinion about life or religion or politics? Does that make any sense whatsoever? Now, I'm not telling you that athletes shouldn't have opinions. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not telling you that musicians shouldn't have opinions. But what I am telling you is that when a gifted musician starts to talk about music, maybe you ought to listen because clearly they're qualified. But when they start talking about something else, maybe be skeptical. An entertainer. Why do we celebrate entertainers? Okay, so they're funny or they're gifted and they can assume roles. You do realize that just because someone plays a Navy SEAL on TV doesn't mean they're actually a Navy SEAL. Anybody follow me on that? Okay? But what do we do in our culture? We celebrate these people. We celebrate our politicians with pomp and circumstance. We go over the top. They're celebrating Agrippa and Bernice in this text. Their brother and sister living together in an incestuous relationship. And Agrippa is only king because his daddy was king. But that makes them really, really important in their culture. I don't think we're that much different today. And guess who's forgotten in the shadows here? We see the humiliated. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Paul has no free will, so to speak. He's a prisoner. He's in jail. They drag him around somewhat like a monkey on a chain. That's just what's happening. We see in next week's text, look at what Paul says. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. He's talking about being a believer in Jesus. But look what he says, except for these chains. As near as we can tell, that was not symbolic language. Literally, he was already chained and bound. He was shackled at the time that he appears before King Agrippa and Festus in this scenario. And here's the thing. Festus, the Roman authority at the time, had just said, I don't even know what to charge him with. I don't know what he's done, but I'm going to keep him shackled in chain and I'm going to drag him out here when I want to do it because I just want to humiliate the guy while we give you a big parade. That's what's happening in the text. And how like our culture that is. And yet, here's the reality. Paul didn't need any help being humiliated, by the way. 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. I mean, literally, Paul's not very impressive physically or in any way, and he doesn't talk very well. That's what the text is saying about the Apostle Paul. If you had seen the Apostle Paul in a room, you wouldn't have gravitated toward him. You wouldn't have assumed he was anybody. I think the only time you would have paid any attention to Paul was when he started to preach. And even then, I think you would have had to kind of get over the fact that he wasn't a great communicator. But what he said was from God. Now, do you understand what we're seeing in this text? Who should be celebrated? I'm going to go out on a limb and say maybe the most prolific writer of New Testament scripture, maybe the greatest missionary in the history of the world, maybe the man who founded churches that we're literally a legacy of, we wouldn't be here today in so many ways. Now, again, we can talk about the sovereignty of God and yeah, God could have done it without Paul, but God chose to use Paul. The churches that exist today are fruits born so much from his ministry to the Gentiles. I'm telling you, I think he's worthy of our celebration. Yes, it was God doing it through him. But if you're going to celebrate someone in a culture, certainly as believers in Jesus, we should celebrate Paul. But in this text, Paul is the humiliated one. He's a spectacle meant to be mocked. And yet here's what's curious. He's no fool. He had no legal requirement to show up in this moment. He had appealed to Caesar. His case was done. He could have waited in jail for his transport to see Caesar. So why does he appear? Well, church, I can tell you why he shows up. He shows up because he's too good of a missionary to miss the opportunity to share the gospel with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice and Festus and all these dignitaries gathered there. He's going to turn this into a preaching opportunity. And that's what we'll be looking at next week. A little more to set the stage, though, for that. We see the honorees, the humiliated. We see the hostility. Again, Festus just sounds like a man confused to me. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Now, he may be exaggerating a little bit. I doubt every Jew in Jerusalem and every Jew in Caesarea had petitioned him, but a bunch of them had, and the most powerful Jews had. And he's saying, I don't get it, but they're not just kind of been out of shape over this guy. They want him dead. They're literally crying out for me to execute him. It sounds an awful lot like the cries we heard when Jesus was arrested. Crucify him, crucify him. Their anger at this man knows no bounds. And again, it makes me think of our culture. Why is it that religious figures that just preach Jesus sometimes are so hated by a certain segment of our culture? Does it not demonstrate to you that this is all true? There really is a world system and a devil and the demonic and this desire to destroy things? Because there's unreasonable hatred. All Paul was doing was preaching that Jesus Christ was alive and that he was the Son of God. He hadn't converted anybody at sword point. He hadn't threatened anybody's life. He hadn't led a revolution. He hadn't thrown any politicians out on their keisters. He hadn't done anything but preach Jesus, and they want him dead. And in large part, I think our culture still mimics this. There's no one more easy to disdain than someone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we go from the hostility to the humor. I think Festus is trying to maintain a bold face here. I sense some sarcasm, but again, there's still kind of a perplexity here. He says, but I found he had done nothing deserving death. Well, you don't even know what to charge him with, buddy. You know, I mean, yeah, he hadn't done anything worthy of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. He's a Roman citizen. He has every right to appeal to the emperor. So I'm going to send him there. But look at this. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. I can't send him to Caesar and not write what he's charged with. He's really, help a man out. That's what he's telling Agrippa. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. You got to help me figure out what's going on so I can tell the emperor. Because otherwise, I'm sending him a prisoner that the Jews all want dead, and I don't know what he's done. That's literally the situation that he finds himself in. And yeah, maybe there's a layer of humor there, but it's probably a little bit darker than that. To me, he sounds an awful lot like Pilate. A few years earlier, Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. 21 and 22, they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I've found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. And yet, just like with Jesus, the Jews are not going to accept anything other with Paul than his death. It's astonishing to me that you can condemn an innocent person, but that's the scenario Festus finds himself in. Felix wouldn't deal with the case. It's been left to Festus. He really wants to make the Jews happy, and so he doesn't know what to do except to just keep forwarding Paul up the food chain. And now he's going to send him to Caesar, and he doesn't even know what to write down as far as charges. That's not going to make a good impression on the emperor, by the way. So he has this faint hope ticking in his heart. Says to Agrippa, for it seems to me, admittedly, it's pretty unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. The implication would be, hey, Agrippa, help me out. Tell me what to write. I don't know what to do with this man. Church, here's the problem. Festus is an incredible picture of our culture today. Our culture today listens to things about Jesus. They listen to things about Paul. And the reality is we're increasingly a post-Christian nation. What I mean by that is people don't have a context for Christ. They don't have a context for a belief in the Bible. They don't have a context for who God is. And so you can talk about all these things, and for the most part, they haven't considered these claims before. And so what they'll do is you bring up truth, they may turn to a lost neighbor and say, hey, help me figure this out. That's what Festus is doing. I got this man who claims that he's a follower of Jesus, and he says Jesus is alive and the Jew says he's dead. What exactly am I supposed to do with that? Church, what I'm telling you is Agrippa can't help him. Your neighbor can't help you. Your college professor can't help. Maybe in a few cases they can because they might know Jesus. But I'm telling you, in general, when you turn to lost people for advice about religious stuff, you're looking to the wrong people. Oprah can't help you. Anybody? Yeah, sorry, I shouldn't have named somebody. I mean, let me name somebody else so I can offend everybody in the room. Fox News can't help you, okay? Are we all equal there, you know? Don't listen to politicians or athletes or musicians or people. You know what they're going to tell you? They're going to tell you what they want to hear. That's all Oprah does. I'm sorry, but all she does is she has a guest on her show and they're sweet people and they make good sense. And she says, that sounds like truth to me. And she affirms it and says there's many ways to heaven. And she likes Jesus just fine and she likes other people just fine. Buddha, good. I mean, she just caves because she wants everybody to be happy. And that is our culture. That is why she's popular, because she represents what's in everyone's heart, which is we want everybody to like us and we want everybody to be happy. We want everybody to get a trophy and we just want to be fine with everybody. That does you no good. If Jesus Christ is alive and well and he didn't stay in the grave. Because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ makes explicit claims about being the very Son of God who died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we must come to terms with that. We don't need anybody else's opinion about it. We've got to decide, what do we believe about Jesus? Paul's rotting in prison because he knows exactly who Jesus is. Do you understand something? That the only person that has peace in this text is the prisoner. Festus doesn't know what's going on. He's stumped. Agrippa doesn't know what's going on. He's stumped. They're all confused. Felix didn't know what to do with Paul. He's been removed from office and sent back to Rome. These people don't know anybody. The one man who's just safely sailing through the storm is the guy standing in chains, because he knows the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's alive. You know what? He's not just the Son of God either. He's a man who once was dead and then was alive. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's the way, the truth, and life. He is the door. He is the light. He is the Lamb. He is the Savior. He is the name above all names. He is the King of kings. And our only real hope for what's left when this life is over, and it will be over sooner rather than later, is Jesus Christ. The fact that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. What do we? You know, we can't go back in time. We can't fix Festus. We can't fix Agrippa. We can't fix Bernice. Now, Paul's going to give it a good run in next week's text. He's going to share the gospel with them. We can't go back in time to do anything about that. You know what? You can't fix anyone around you, but you can deal with what is true for you. You can wrestle with the truth of who Jesus Christ is right now, where you're seated. What do you say about Jesus? Who is he to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed and admitted that he is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father? Or have you put him on the shelf? Or are you trying to be oblivious to what the truth is? Oh, church, we've got to settle up. I'm telling you, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ demand an answer. What will our answer be? Let's stand and let's respond to him this morning.